Well, would you remain standing and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. If you are using a pew Bible, the number there in the bulletin is not correct. It's 676. 676 in the pew Bible, Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll read the entire chapter. Chapter 5 is the sort of the culmination of the opening chapters of Isaiah with a poem, kind of coming to a crescendo here in this section before that great vision that Isaiah has before the Lord. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was I there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. Its briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they may rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord, or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low. And the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger was not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Pray for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us eyes that see, hearts that are tender to your Word, and give me clarity of speech that I might not get in the way of the clarity and beauty of your Word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last time, that this section is landing on social justice. We don't mean by what, you know, all the various definitions floating around in our day. We mean biblical social justice. In other words, God's justice for the community of people, that what he would articulate is they should live by. This is how the community should live together as a whole, social justice in that sense. And it portrays a particular element of God's social justice that we often don't see as good and right as it is. But this under the backdrop, this is a message to ancient Israel prior to the coming of the invasion of the Assyrians that wiped out the northern kingdom and decimated the southern kingdom. And Isaiah is writing from the south, but he's writing on behalf of both the north and the south at this point. And he's foreseeing that Assyrian invasion that is going to just decimate God's people. Not completely wipe them out yet. Southern kingdom remains, but is crippled. It's not a surprise if you know the word of God. If you go all the way back to the book of Moses, part of his parting words is he's reiterating the covenant relationship they have with God. Notice, it is a covenant relationship. It is a law, but it's a law about a relationship. Don't ever forget that. The old covenant is a law about how you're married to God, how you are in a relationship with God. He rescued you. He created you in Egypt and then rescued you from Egypt. And then he took you through the wilderness and gave you the promised land, right? And this is the people, and he's warned them again and again. We could go to so many places. That's kind of the problem. It could go any number of places. But I'll pick Deuteronomy 10, 14 through 22 for a little summary. It says there, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who has no, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. In other words, God is like this. You must be like this, Israel. He's rescued. This is who's rescued you. Now be like your God. You're in relationship with God. He's showing them the way of being in fellowship with the living God. Since he executes justice, in particular to the poor, which is relevant to our poem this morning, then they should too. They should too. Well, I'm going to break this poem into two parts. The opening verses 1 through 6 and 7, it starts with a parable. The whole thing's a poem. The whole chapter's a poem. You can see that it's written out that way in verses. So the first verse is an introductory parable within this poem. Okay? We'll look at that because it tells us the point of the poem. Kind of lays it out there, makes it very clear what he's trying to accomplish with this chapter. And then we'll cover verses 8 through 30 and look at the fruit, the quote-unquote fruit that he's looking for from Israel, or rather the lack thereof. Fruit that's missing. The bad fruit. Okay? So I should have probably put the bad fruit. And yet, there is a fruit in this poem. There is a fruit of actual social justice that Yahweh requires, but it's not from Israel. It's not from Israel. So that'll be the second part. So the first part, a poem with a parable at the beginning. This song in the vineyard. Notice the voice is coming from Isaiah on behalf of Yahweh. So just because the vantage point within poetry oftentimes switches suddenly anyways. Certainly that's true in the prophets, and a lot of the prophets speak in poetry. But the vantage point is from Isaiah. He's the one saying this first verse. Let me sing, Isaiah says, for my beloved. Isn't that interesting? So we get to the next chapter, in chapter 6, we will see the root of why Isaiah loves Yahweh. And for now, just note that he says that. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones. By the way, that would, they call it, like we call it dusting, they call it stoning. They have to get all the rocks. The limestone in that area would make very fertile soil, but it also produced a lot of surface rocks that had to be cleared. And so it would be time and labor intensive to get all those rocks out of the way, and then that'd be the start of your wall, right? You start on that wall. Once you got the rocks cleared, though, it'd be time for planting. It says, and planted it with choice vines. It says special word there, not sure exactly the roots of it, but clearly in the context, it's a particularly good vine. He got a particularly good vine, a choice vine. And once you plant the vines, and all these vine dressers, well, those vineyard owners in Jerusalem, in that area, would immediately identify with this. There's lots of vineyards in Israel, right? So this is connecting with them in a way that probably is not as immediate for us, so I got to explain some things to you. When you plant these vines, 2 years before you get grapes. 2 years. So what you would do after you cleared as soon as you cleared the rocks, you plant the vines because you got to wait 2 years. But you're not done with your work. You've got to shore up the walls, maybe plant a hedge. You've got to, as it says in here, let's see what he says. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, so that a lookout, right? A watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. So you'd have to have one to press and one to catch the pressed grapes, right? You'd have to have a wine vat. And he looked for it to yield grapes. So 2 years, so however long it took to clear the field, and then 2 more years, so 2-3-ish years of heavy, hot, intense labor. And why? Because these are good grapes. Valuable grapes. They're valuable for your own consumption. They're valuable to trade with. It's worth 3 years of your life to invest in. And it says, and my beloved, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, it loses something in translation here. The Vulgate kind of got us to the wild grapes. The word used there is, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right, but it's beushim, bad grapes. And from Jewish sources, we find that this is a specific stage of development, that these beushim grapes get stuck in a specific stage of development in the growth of the grapes. They cease being embryonic, but have not yet ripened. And so you can't eat them. They're terrible, right? And it says a disease called Zoderet strikes vineyards and prevents grapes from ripening, leaving them in the stunted stage of this word that's used here, beushim, or however you say it, right? So he looked for it to yield grapes, but it got beushim, unedible. So it's just not like they're not as good a strain as you'd hoped for. You can't use them, right? They're bad grapes. It produced a crop of nothing useful to you. Now, how would you feel about 3 years of intensive labor, hot, sweaty, hard labor, hoping to get valuable, good, precious grapes, and you get boucherim, right? Or whatever you call it, right? Not very happy. And so now the voice switches to Yahweh in verse 3, and he addresses the people. He says, "And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah," like they know vineyards, right? "Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard?" All that he's articulated, that is what you would do. If you want a profitable vineyard, that's what you do. You put protection around the outside of it. You get a good vine to start with. You have the ground cleared. You plant it. You provide all these things you needed for your vineyard. "Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield these boucherim, useless fruit?" So he asks them for a verdict, and then he switches and tells them what he's going to do. Verse 5, still Yahweh. "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." And everybody's hearing this story, this parable, and going, "Of course you will. Of course you will. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up." And then taking this illustration just a little further, tipping his hand that this is Yahweh, the living God, speaking, he says, "I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it." And there's a little cue in there for us, because this too, like one of the struggles, we could easily make this three sermons or something, you know, but the poem hangs together and can run through it quickly like we'll do this morning. But the point is that there's a lot of allusions to the law. Back in the promises, God said, "If you follow me, I will make you fruitful. And it won't cease to rain upon you," and all of those things. But if you turn away from me and don't listen and don't follow the way of Yahweh, if you don't, then I will take away, among other things, the rain. And here it is cropping up here as he's saying at the end of verse 6. Not only is he going to let it be harmed by outsiders, he's saying, "I am going to be directly responsible for its demise. I'm going to take action." And so any vineyard owner would look at this parable and say, "Of course you will. Of course you will. This is just." Then he lowers the boom. Kind of like, you remember Nathan and Daniel, or Nathan got into sin with Bathsheba, and David got in sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to him and says, "Let me tell you a story, David. Let me tell you a story. There was a rich man who had lots of sheep, and there was this poor man who had just the one sheep, and it was precious to him. And the rich man had company, went and took the poor man's sheep." You remember the story, right? Took the poor man. And David's outraged. He's like, "This man deserves to die." And what did Nathan say? "You're the man." That's what he's doing in this parable. Everybody's saying, nodding their heads, "Of course you're going to take out this vineyard. Of course you are." And then he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." You're the vineyard. You're the vineyard. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And he emphasizes this conclusion. He wants justice and righteousness with assonance. In other words, first two words sound alike, the second two words sound alike, but the key ones are justice and righteousness. So first, justice is, and I'm probably killing the Hebrew here, but justice is meshafat, and bloodshed is mesafat. You almost miss it, right? Meshafat and mesafat. I wanted Meshaphat, and I got Mesaphat. So in a poem, that works, right? Because a native here would immediately notice that little change in the middle and say, that's a different word. I wanted this, but I got this. And they're completely different. They're completely different. Similarly, the last two, I looked for righteousness, tzedakah, and the pronunciation of outcry is tzedakah, not tzedakah, but tzedakah. I wanted tzedakah, and I got tzedakah. And a native listener, again, to this poetry is getting it. I see the wordplay you're doing there. I see that. But the emphasis is on justice and righteousness. The fruit that you should have produced in being rescued by me and planted here and having my protection around you so that you wouldn't be harmed by outsiders, that you wouldn't be trampled down, or that thorns wouldn't grow up in you. What more could I have done for you to provide for your good and to produce this kind of good fruit? And yet, I didn't get it. I got bloodshed. And I got an outcry, crying out for help. Inside the vine, in the vineyard. That sets up the poem. It is not really complicated what the Lord's communicating here, is it? He is telling them that judgment's coming, right? He's telling them that judgment's coming. In the picture, I'm going to tear down the walls, and enemies are going to beat you. Which again, he predicted back in Moses. He said, if you are faithful, then you'll win. They'll run from you. If you are not faithful, you'll lose. You'll run from them, right? If we had time, which I had a whole other sermon, and went to a bunch of these, but I'm like, boy, I'm just killing this poem, right? And it's a poem. But it's clear in the poetry that what's going to happen is Yahweh's going to judge them. And he's going to judge them because they don't have justice and righteousness. Instead, they have anti-justice and anti-righteousness. They're the opposite. And so he is telling them the judgment's coming, but he said that throughout these fifth chapter of this opening. But he's not just telling them the judgment's coming. What else is he saying with this opening? I want you to feel the rightness of this judgment. That's what he's saying. I want you to feel the rightness of this judgment. This is the right call. In fact, righteousness and justice demands it, as we'll see. What he does in verses 8 and following is articulates the bad fruit in Israel's actual life. This busharim, or however you pronounce it, right? He now articulates, instead of staying in the metaphor, he talks about the actual things they're doing. That is why he so obviously has to judge them. But that is the right thing. So we'll run through it. By the way, why do you think Yahweh, through Isaiah, wants Israel to know this? One, because it's going to happen. And he wants them to then understand why that's happening. But even more than that, what is the living God always after from humanity? That we would know him. And from his people, that they would know him. How many times throughout the law of Moses and then even into the prophets that I am Yahweh. That we will know Yahweh, his character and his ways. That we will know him. His just and right ways. I think that's part of the point for Israel, that not only do they need to be prepared for what's coming, and by the way, who would then benefit from that? The remnant. We mentioned last week. The remnant. There's judgment coming. In fact, your holiness is going to be produced through your judgment. It's going to be a remnant. This warning is for the remnant of Israel that doesn't get wiped out in this calamity. But let's articulate them. Notice that there's two woes, or a woe and an oath and a woe, and then two therefores. And then the second latter part, there's four woes, kind of picking up steam here. As I read it, you probably noticed that four right in a row, whoa, 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 in the last part of a section, and then another therefore, and then a beefier therefore, with destructions coming and armies coming. That's kind of the basic pattern, so you can see how it's building to a climax here. But let's get a few parts here. Woe to the land grabbers, right? It says in verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. And that's not a good thing in Israel's culture. To dwell alone is not seen as a good thing. To be alone and vulnerable and empty. But now you're adding house to house, now it's all your land. Now, well, great, now you're alone. There's an ironic judgment right there. But in the background, you see, this is definitely not the way God organized Israel. We've got such laws as Jubilee. You remember the law of Jubilee. Every 50 years, if you sold property, your family would get it back. And even prior to Jubilee, there was a right. There's a built-in law right that if you had a family member that is able to pay back, they could buy back your land. And then it made it very clear that you don't buy any land permanently. You don't. Because it's the Lord's land, and he apportioned it the way he wants it. You pay for crops, number of crops till Jubilee. That's what you're supposed to do, right? So you couldn't perpetually then have the land, but they were. They were adding estate to estate and making one big property, and instead of doing the things that would have helped the poor get back on their feet, like, for instance, no-interest loans to brothers who were in need. That helped them get back on their feet. To the poor, they would have gleaning so that they could work hard and get what they needed to support their family. They had all these sort of built-in things. But notice why the big deal about how you treat those who are coming up short, poor. Why? You're supposed to love, right? Isn't the summary of the law of the Lord, love the Lord your God, and as Jesus said, what is the second that's like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Indeed it is. And I want you to see throughout this that he's not just saying, I grew up in the church, I was reading my Bible, and I had heard it read. I'm wondering why he keeps talking about the poor all the time. Why always talking about the poor? Well, one reason, it's not the only reason, but it's a reason, is because it so illustrates that you're missing the point of the law. You could legally get some of these things done, but was it loving? You could jump through hoops, but are you loving your family? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you helping people get back up? Do you see the whole thing mixed as if you had extra by God's kind grace so that you could help those who are in need? Isn't that the exhortation to the thief in the New Testament? Right? The thief should steal no more but work hard with his own hands so he can have a bunch of stuff? No. So that he can help those who are in need. We are meant to be, well, what is it? Like Yahweh. And that'd be the big reason, right? Why is this a good thing? Why is loving our neighbor the right thing? Because God's like that. Does God help the poor? Yes, he does. Is that not the whole is that not the whole story since the fall? That God has sought us to restore us to him? Is that not a big helping the poor? Is that not what God is like? It is. These are just not technicalities that you shouldn't have made a big estate at the expense of your poor brothers and sisters. You shouldn't have done that. Why not? Because you're not helping them get back on their feet. You're not helping them enjoy the gifts that God has given your people. You have no fear of God, no love for God, and no love for neighbor. You have love of self, and you're expressing that by just trying to take and take and take and take and take. That's what's going on here. You join house to house and field to field. Then look at verse 9. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, and this is the oath, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. So in the poem, it's just like foreshadowing what's coming at the end of the poem. We've already read the whole thing. You know what's coming at the end. Judgment. Invading army. Destruction. many will be desolate. But see the balanced justice there. You've been land stealers, and you will lose your land. Right? Woe number 2, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. So they've got all this vast estate, they have all these resources, and they're using it to just say, I'm going to get my life by gluttony and drunkenness. Now, feasting is not condemned on its own. It's just, this is your life. From sunup to sundown, this is what you do. Furthermore, as he goes on to say, verse 11. Did I skip over verse, No, I didn't. Oh yeah, I first skipped over verse 10. Sorry about that. Verse 10 is just a elaboration of what he said in verse 9. For 10 acres of vineyard, literally he says 10 oxen, 10 yoke of oxen. So it'd be 20 oxen, right? Because the yoke would be 2 oxen. What they could do in a day, what they could cultivate in a day, 20, 10 yoked, right, oxen, what they could cover in a day, that's what this word is. So they just estimated about 10 acres. One bath, and we don't need to get into the minutiae of the elements. The point is, you get just a little bit from this huge swath of land, you just get a tiny little bit. So too with the homer of seed, you have this big vat of seed that you plant, and you get this tiny little ephah in response. So sorry about skipping over that. But it's this is why they're going to be desolate, without inhabitant. And the justice of it. You've been land stealing, wealth grabbing, and you'll end up with nothing, which again is a sign of the curse. If they walk with Yahweh, they'll have fruitful lands. If they don't, their lands will dry up. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, go back to verse 11, then that may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Notice what else they have, verse 12. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts. So they have a big party. They have everything they need. And yet, what do they don't do? They do not regard the deeds of the Lord, that's Yahweh, or see the work of his hands. What is the poet talking about? What is Yahweh the poet, right? The Spirit, the poet, Isaiah, the poet. What is he saying here? He started with, I've put walls around you and a hedge around you so that you could have protection and you could flourish. And instead of acknowledging my work, the work of my hands, instead of acknowledging my provision for you and giving glory to God and giving thanks to God and then therefore living according to his rules, instead of flourishing both materially and spiritually, instead of doing that, they think, we've grabbed all this land. We have what we need. We can party all day. We've got it made. It's like that parable Jesus told about the man who said, I have all this great crop come in. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'm set up. But today your life will be required of you. Yahweh is saying now the judgment's coming. The judgment's coming. You think you're all set because you have this wealth. And all the while, you haven't acknowledged the fact of why you are protected, why you are sheltered, why you have this prosperity. Brothers and sisters, indeed, there's a parallel. This was directed to ancient Israel, and that's the first audience for sure. But there is a parallel to us. I mean, we have grown up in an extraordinarily wealthy society. Like, the world has never seen such wealth as we have here in our country and in the West generally. We have extraordinary wealth, and we have it large. In like, there's any number of studies. Even an unbeliever, Tom Holland, has a book out not too long ago that articulates the benefits of the Christian West and how God, through his blessing, has blessed our culture enormously, exorbitantly. And now we want to say, we don't need God. We did this by the cleverness of our own hands. We can do anything we want. We can save ourselves. We've got everything we need. We're all set. We've got it. We need to be warned. There's a similar warning to us. Do we regard the deeds of the Lord? Do we see the work of his hands? Have we forgotten? I think we have. I mean, I know the larger culture has forgotten, but have we Christians, have we forgotten? I think we have. We need to wake up. And not just so that we can keep having luxury, but so that God could be honored, right? I mean, this is the name of God we're talking about. This is his reputation. This is his works. These are things that he has done. I mentioned this idea about how the blessing of God in the Christian West to somebody like they hadn't even heard the idea. God, what are you talking about? It's just scientists. Science did that. That's you know, we did. And nobody knows the story. We've told a different story now. We've taught a generation of people a whole different story. They don't know the great things that God has done. It is an exhortation to us to know the story, believe it, rejoice in it, give God the glory, spread the news. At any rate, they did not, in Isaiah's day, regard the deeds of the Lord. And it was about to cost them, as you get our next therefore in verse 13, or the first therefore. He had the oath, but now the first therefore. Therefore, my people go into exile. Here you are taking my land, now you're going to lose the land. For lack of knowledge. What are they not knowing? They don't know Yahweh. They don't know his ways. And they don't acknowledge his protection. For lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. You've gorged yourself on food and think, I'm all set, I don't need Yahweh. And now your honored men are hungry. You've drank from sunup to sundown, and now the multitude of people in Israel are thirsty, they're parched. Again, notice this proportionality. In God's justice, in God's ways, there is judgment, but it matches. It fits. It's just. Then the second therefore, verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite. That's a poetic way of saying a lot of people are going to die. Sheol would be the pit where you go when you die. Sheol is enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, so a lot of people are going to die. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Judgment's coming. Verse 15, man is humbled and each one brought low. The eyes of the high, literally high, the haughty, are brought low. And the Lord of hosts, again, the Lord of armies, is high in justice, exalted in justice, lifted high in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. So notice what he's saying here. Those are the same two words used in verse 7. Justice and righteousness. And together they have this idea of acting rightly as a culture. Doing the right thing. Being just, being loyal to the community, and this doing the right thing, being the right thing, for the right reasons. This idea of the right understanding of social justice, the biblical understanding of social justice. And what they weren't doing, the fruit they weren't doing, as it articulated just now in these few verses, he's saying, in judging them, because that's the context here, Sheol has enlarged its appetite, they're going to go down. He's saying, this terrible loss to the enemy, this death, this judgment that's coming, is going to exalt Yahweh. He's going to be seen as the one that's doing the right thing. This is the right thing. You know what it's like? It's like when you're watching a very well-told story in a movie, and there's a bad guy, and it comes to a point in the movie, you're like, just can't get away with that. It's your whole, you rebel against the idea of that guy getting away with it. That's what it's like here. somehow he's got to get what's coming to him. Somehow he's got, but when he gets what's coming to him, it's right. You know, in a previous generation, it's like, it just can't be that Hitler would win. But honestly, on a worldly level, he should have. I mean, just talk about weapons and things he had. And why didn't he? God's common grace, I would say. God's common grace. But there was a sense in which he must not. He must not. When you read those accounts even today, if you start reading what was going on with Hitler or, Stalin in Russia, and you're like, this is horrible. It's horrifying. That's what's going on here for Israel. He started with that parable to help them see, like, you know, this is the right answer to what you're doing. This is the right answer to that. We don't often think of hell as being good. But it is the right response to our wickedness. Sobering, isn't it? Sobering. I like you, I mean, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. But I think it's true. Verse 17, then the lambs graze as in their pasture. Nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. And sometimes their Hebrew poetry is lost on us. They're like, why is he talking about lambs and grazing all of a sudden? Because that would be a common way to say nobody lives there anymore. The land's empty. Israel is empty. So shepherds hang out there, their lambs. Woe number three, and this started a series of, you know, rapid fire woes. In verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Now this one doesn't jump out at you because, one, we don't use cart ropes all that much anymore, right? But you can identify with it. If you're going with your pickup truck and you got, you're moving, helping somebody move, and you got this big mountain of stuff. Those are the things, the straps that are keeping everything, so nothing, you don't lose anything. But what are they strapping to their carts? Their sin, that's what he's saying. You got these great straps that are, you want to own your sin now. You become so wicked, not only are you doing these wicked things, but you want to own it. And you are literally mocking God here. Listen to verse 19. They say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. It's sarcastic. This is, they're owning their sins. Like, look, hey, we got it made. What are you going to do to us? Yeah, oh yeah, bring on the wrath of God. Bring it on. And then piling it on, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, we're well familiar with this in a culture that has so recently lost its mind totally, right? And we're living in an upside down world. We get that. But that's where wickedness goes. And if we're not careful, we might, in our sort of less in your face way, at least to us, we might be doing similar things, calling good what's not good. Something we want to be careful of. What happens with godlessness? It starts with, yeah, well, we follow the ways of Yahweh, or as Christians, we follow the ways of Christ. We follow Christ. We know we keep the rules. And but, you know, we don't have to talk so much about heaven. We don't have to talk about sin so much. Or we don't have to. But, you know, we think the right thing is the right thing. And everybody knows it's the right thing. So why do we got to belabor Christ so much? Try to pressure people to follow Christ. That's where it starts, but this is where it ends. In very short order, you live in an upside-down world. Everything's backwards, and it doesn't take long. What's happening in Israel? It can take over a church. It can take over a culture. Verse 21, woe, again, woe, woe, woe. Now we're in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Is it not everywhere? Experts say. If anybody has an argument that says, experts say, your radar should be up right away. Right away. What expert? What do they say? How are they experts? Why do we consider them experts? What do they know that we don't know? What amazing study is this enlightened them so they know that what they're saying is true? But we laugh at the word of God as a culture. And even as Christians, I remember growing up and feeling the pressure of this. I thought Christianity was true. I became a believer at a young age, but growing up, and I'm thinking, yeah, I can't tell them what the Bible says because they don't believe the Bible. And what I'm failing to recognize at that point is that we need to contend for the value of our truth source. You know, we are saying we're standing on revelation. That means that the living God who created the world made himself known. Why do I think that's true? Well, I got lots of good reasons. Want to just tick off a few off the top of my head? Well, one, Moses, right? Moses performed signs and wonders before the whole ancient world. You know, plagues and parting the Red Sea. And a lot of our, you know, core Old Testament documents rooted there. Jesus performed signs and wonders. People don't pretend he didn't. It's in the Bible, but it's outside the Bible too. Nobody's arguing that people didn't think these things were happening. He walked on water. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He himself died and came back from the dead. Then he sent out his apostles, his close disciples that he taught himself personally. And then by the Spirit of God, they performed many signs and wonders. Now, if God was going to speak to his creation, if the God that is not part of his creation but outside it was going to speak to his creation, wouldn't that qualify as evidence? Why do you think you're right? Why do you think what you're listening to is trustworthy? What is science but an accumulation of observations by men and women? Don't mean to leave you ladies out, but people. So we think if we can culminate all our observations, which, by the way, only deals with the material world, and then you subjugate the moral world, the world of ideas where love lives and truth of the capital T lives, and say, oh, it's all opinion. Really? By what authority do you say so? See, a lot of people that want science only, or just empiricism, if you will, don't realize that that's not a scientific claim. That's a philosophical claim. That's in the world of ideas. Call good evil and evil good. Put darkness for light and light for darkness. Bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Going back to what he's already mentioned, who acquit the guilty, to add a little bit to it, for a bribe. That's the sort of a stereotypical injustice. We pay off the judge so the guilty go free. They acquit the guilty and deprive the innocent of his right. That's an abomination to God. So much so that you had to have at least two or three witnesses for a murder conviction. You remember that from the scriptures? Two or three witnesses. What if one person really saw and he really did murder somebody? You can't acquit him. You can't condemn him. You can't. Because it's more important not to judge an innocent person than to let a guilty person go free. It's a biblical principle. And yet, if you had adequate evidence, then you can't let that guilty man free. And you shouldn't let them free for a bribe, for sure. Right? But the idea that then if the guilty man's going free, then the one that's been harmed, the victim, the innocent, that's an abomination to God, right? You deprive the innocent of his right. He's owed justice. To love that innocent victim, assuming that's the case, right? If you're loving that innocent victim, then that justice needs to be done there. Right? But I don't mean to get lost in the details of Hebrew law, because I don't want to lose the poetry here. It's throwing these things out here so you get the idea that justice was not being done, and the innocent were being taken advantage of. And therefore, a third therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame. So you get the idea, stubble doesn't have any root. So when it burns dry and it burns to dust, right? And he says, so their root will be as rottenness. They'll have no root. And their blossom, what looks beautiful for the moment, will go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The idea was not to be a technical law keeper. It was to get the idea of loving God and loving your neighbor. And they were not doing that. They were doing the opposite of that. It was anti-love. It was anti-Torah. They're in a relationship with Yahweh, and he's been protecting them, and they've been using that protection to be bitter fruit, bad fruit. And justice demands that God respond. And this final therefore in verse 25, it's just written, therefore, the anger of the Lord, is actually for this reason, therefore, but that's klutzy in English. For this reason, therefore. So it's like a beefier therefore, if you will. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. And we remember what happens from our first reading. And he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. It comes up in the law, and it comes up in the prophets again and again. It comes up in Revelation, when God starts pouring out his wrath, and there's these judgments, and yet nobody repents. And says this sort of thing, for all his anger is not turned away, his hand is still stretched out, still more coming. In verse 26, he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. So we see there in chapter 7, verse 18, explicitly said it's going to be Assyria that's coming this first time. But this is, they think they don't know they're serving Yahweh, but they are. They are. He whistles for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if anyone looks to the land, behold, darkness. Presumably Israel looks back to the land. It's darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. It's a warning to the remnant to be ready, because this is coming. This judgment is coming. And we are exhorted in similar warnings in the New Testament. If you want to care to turn there, you could go to Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. Verse 4, it says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and skipping to verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is a parallel idea is what we see here in Israel. They were made into this vineyard, they were protected by God, and that they abandoned him. Notice the illustration used here in Hebrews, though, it's strikingly similar. Verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So he mentions in the front end of the verse that if they've abandoned, they've apostatized, they've gone away from Jesus, they can't come back in. There's no sacrifice for them, right? But it ends with a warning with the metaphor. Where does it start? You're being watered and watered and watered with the word of God. You're being watered. You're getting nourishment. And if you produce a crop, fine. You'll be blessed by God. But if not, what does it say? You're worthless and near to being cursed. In other words, God saved us to be Christians, not so we could just sit around saying, great, I'm saved one day. He meant for us to be restored image bearers, to be like Christ, to produce fruit. And if we don't, we're in danger of being cursed. It's a sober warning, isn't it? A couple chapters later in Hebrews 10:26, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The living God, accessed through faith in Jesus Christ alone, the living God is the best friend anyone could have. He is the only shelter, though, from his coming judgment. He is the only shelter. The day of the Lord's wrath is terrifying. But he quotes these things, he cites these, he gives us these warnings. Why does he warn us? Why does he warn us? It's like the same reason why the good guy says, stop or I'll shoot. An evil man, though, will just shoot you. Make sure he gets a drop on you, right? The living God is right in judging the wicked. But he warns us. He warns us so that we can turn, so that we can bear fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do pray that you would help us bear much fruit. Help us to think on the pictures in this poetry in chapter 5 of Isaiah. And help us to also take warning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.